Well, the day was hot and salty. My 7-year-old cheeks were already streaming with grit and sweat from a long day of play in the field behind our home. That was the first time I actually could remember being in a home after living years of our lives on the streets of Detroit, homeless, in and out of abandoned buildings and cars. But my parents had managed to gather enough money together to rent what my brothers and I now refer to as the farmhouse. It was just a rundown house at the end of a rundown street with a dilapidated barn, but it had a field out back where my brothers and I would play. And that field had remnants of a time gone by where the previous occupants grew things like corn and potatoes, some of which were beginning to poke out on that day of days. And we played all day that day in that ordinary field, in that ordinary barn, throwing ordinary vegetables at one another all the way until dusk, and that's when it happened. In the distance, I could hear the strange hum, the click, the buzz of an insect that I now know to be a cicada bug. The reddish-blue sky filled with stars. It seemed like the entire world came to a holy hush for a moment of magic. And then there they were, hovering above the mud and the corn were blips of green. Spackles of light, not knowing what I was seeing, but determined to find out, I grabbed an old mason jar from the barn and I ran into that field of mud and corn to capture light in a bottle. And it wasn't hard. Within a few minutes, I had captured about a dozen or so phosphorus-filled bugs with what I called butts of light. And I went running into the house. I said, "Mom, look, our new house is full of magic. Look at these bugs with butts of light." And with a laugh, my mom began to explain the science behind a firefly or a lightning bug. But no matter how reasonable or rational or scientific her explanation was, at the age of 7, I was sure of one thing, and that as I was living in a house of magic. 43 years later, to this very day, whenever I stand on the forest edge, a field's edge, mid-July, and I watch an ordinary field flicker into an extraordinary stage of wonder and magic, my heart, my mind, my soul are brought back to that moment when I was sure the world was filled with magic. Fireflies are so fantastical to me. I find it hard to believe they're just a natural, normal part of the world in which we live. It's almost like they're an artifact from another time, another place. They have a light within themselves from another world. You know, there's something magical, isn't there, about encountering the extraordinary things of the world in which God has created? The extraordinary things of life fill our hearts with joy and wonder. They cause us to dream another dream. Now, the word extraordinary simply means beyond what is usual, beyond what is normal, beyond what is traditional. And there's nothing wrong with ordinary things. We like all kinds of ordinary things. We want to pay for ordinary 87-octane gas in our gas tank. As a guy who's on a Delta plane almost every single week in the school year, I want to tell you, I want nothing extraordinary on my Delta airplanes. I want everything to go as predictable and planned. I'm from Canton, Michigan, just outside of Detroit, where we like ordinary traditions like watching the Detroit Lions lose every Thanksgiving Day. And so there's nothing wrong with ordinary things, but I want to tell you there's something crazy good, super awesome about the extraordinary things of life. The extraordinary things of life cause us to realize that the lives that we're living now, the world that we're living in now, the communities around us, they don't have to be the way that they are. The extraordinary things of life fill our hearts with joy and wonder, and they cause us to dream another dream. And so this week, I want to talk to you about some great ideas, some extraordinary ideas, some firefly ideas that are so powerful that if you would allow them to take root in your lives, not only will you find your best life, but you will find within yourself the capacity to light up the darkness. We're going to look at John chapter 2 this morning. I want you to see these principles rooted in Scripture in the life of Jesus. And the first principle that we're going to consider is this, that experiencing the extraordinary grows a joy-filled amazement in your life. Let me tell you what I mean. When you have an experience with something that's truly unnatural, something truly unworldly, otherworldly, something truly extraordinary, the natural, normal response is to stand in awe. To stand in wonder. And I believe much more important than learning the rules and the language and the traditions of some religion, what God wants for your life is to fill you with wonder and joy and awe. And what God is actually inviting you to be is a woman or man that is filled with joy. And I think that we can cultivate a heart posture by coming to expect the extraordinary as a result of following Jesus. And this is where Jesus comes in, because Jesus had a way of always taking the ordinary things, the ordinary stuff of life, the ordinary circumstances and people, and transforming them into something beautiful and extraordinary. And so I want you to see this in one of the many ordinary days in the life of Jesus. The passage that we're going to look at in John chapter 2 is early in the career of Jesus. He's going from village to village looking for something that the Bible calls disciples. Now, we have made that a religious term, but in Jesus' day, you could be a disciple of a mason, a jeweler, or a carpenter. It simply meant to follow the expertise, the pattern of somebody who is further along in a profession or a career. And we have the same idea here today. We call them interns, right? And so many people, they aspire to be an intern in the medical community, a legal community, right, an engineering firm. It simply means to follow the expertise of someone who is further along. And so this passage that we're going to look at, Jesus is going from village to village, looking for interns who will follow him not into a profession or a career or an industry, but he's looking for interns, women and men, who will follow him into an extraordinary story of joy. And that's where we pick it up in John chapter 2. The words are here on the screen. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now." Now listen, Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first flicker of green, this moment of dusk where this otherworldly light has come into the world, where people can actually see in a visible way that Jesus within himself carries this otherworldly, unnatural light. And it says his disciples believed in him. Now, Jesus is about 3 days into his recruitment campaign, and this is before the days of Uber and LinkedIn, and so Jesus is hopping it from village to village, and he's looking for the right women and men who will join him. And it says his hour had not yet come. He had not yet gone live. And this is his coming out sign. This is the first way in which we realize that there is something unusual. Now, we're going to look at this sign in just a minute. But in order to understand why running out of wine was such a colossal fail in this day and age, you have to understand that the weddings of Jesus' day were unlike these things that we call weddings in our day. Some 3 to 5 hour ordeal where you bring a toaster and you hope for an open bar. No, this is not the kind of wedding that Jesus is talking about. These would have been full-on multi-day wedding festivals. People would have come from far and wide, by foot and by animal. They would have been eating and drinking and sleeping on the property for days on end. And in the midst of this wedding day festival, the groom and his family, who are responsible for throwing the party, run out of the essential ingredient, and that's wine. So we're going to talk about wine a lot this morning. Before we get there, a couple of things about the wedding. First of all, we know that it's a large wedding. And we know that because at the front of the wedding, there were these stone jars capable of holding about 150 to 180 gallons of water for what the Bible refers to as the ritual purification of the Jews. So if you were coming to the wedding, you would wash your hands and feet for sanitation purposes, but then you would have this an additional opportunity to go to these special jars to wash your hands in a symbolic way. And according to Jewish tradition, what they would have done is taken about an eggshell to an eggshell and a half and swished it back and forth in a symbolic way to represent the fact that they were entering into a time of joy and celebration. And so you do the math, 180 gallons of water and eggshell each for each guest. This was a large wedding. We also know that it's probably a family wedding on Jesus' side through his mother Mary, because Mary's working the wedding. She has responsibility over these stewards. She's telling them what to do. She has a sense of responsibility over the problem, and her solution is simple. I'll just get my son Jesus to handle it. Right? That's how every mother thinks, right? I'll just get my son to do it. And so Jesus' solution is to transform water into wine, and we're going to look at that in a couple of minutes. But running out of wine at this multi-day wedding festival would have been a colossal fail. It would have demonstrated a lack of care, a lack of concern, a lack of preparation for the guests, the family, the friends who have come for so long, from so far, and to be there for so long. You know, families are funny things, aren't they? In fact, let me see your hands today if you're married. Are you married? I'm not asking you if you're happily married, so raise them high. Okay, now, how many of you want to be married? Maybe you're already engaged, you want to be married, you're swiping left, but one day you're going to swipe right? And so I want you to understand, this is free marital advice here this morning, I want you to understand that when you find that special someone, you're not marrying an individual. It might seem like it, but you're never, ever marrying an individual. You're marrying a story. You're marrying a family, a context with family rules and traditions and hopes and aspirations. And that's where funny families really get funny. In fact, I married into a funny family, a large family. Every Sunday there's about 20, 28 people at Grandma and Grandpa's table. It'll be this afternoon. I'll miss it. They'll be back in Canton eating something, you know. And when I first married into this family, I had no idea how this day of days was supposed to go. And after the feasting, the kids usually go out back to fight or play, usually a combination of the two. And the adults go to the living room to do something that white people call visiting. Now, I don't know if there are any white people here today, but if there are a few, for those of you who are not white, let me explain how this goes, because no one gave me the tutorial on how this thing was, right? So you gather in a family room, a living room. There's a lot of awkward stares and silence before somebody breaks the silence by talking about something incredibly irrelevant, right? And so usually it's about the weather. And so I'll never forget my first visiting experience, right? No one gave me the tutorial, the 101 on white people visiting. They just threw me into the deep end. And so I will never forget, I'm sitting there, and there's awkward stares and silence, and Grandma pipes up first, and she says, "Well, it looks like it's going to be a cold winter according to the Farmer's Almanac." I said, "The farmers, is that even a thing? We have the Weather Channel. We don't need the Farmer's Almanac." I'm a little confused, and so after a little while, Grandpa says, "Doesn't look like the Tigers are going to make it into the postseason playoffs." Now, a couple of things you should know about me, because we're going to be here together all week, right, is that I'm a fairly intense guy. I'm an idea guy. I got saved as an honors philosophy student at Michigan, an atheist, a persecutor of Christians. We'll talk a little bit about my story later on in the week. But because of that, chit-chat, small talk about the weather and sports makes me very suspicious, right? There's something going on. There's something wrong here. And so I thought I would up the visiting game by throwing in a real zinger. And so I said something like, "Don't you think the forces of globalization are at play in the decline of productivity and the increase of cost to the American consumer?" And you would have thought I shot Grandma. I mean, the looks of concern and confusion, like, you know, first of all, I shouldn't have even been in the big person's room. I should have been out playing back with the kids as a newcomer. And as somebody who's new to the family, you never actually begin. That's Grandma and Grandpa. They start the conversation. I looked terribly bad, week in and week out. I didn't know the rules. I didn't know that you don't talk about finances and global this, that, or the other. It might set off a chain of irreversible uncomfortability. But over the course of time, I listened. I learned the rhythms. And I think a few months back, I said something like, "I think there's a sale on truck tires down at the Costco," which is perfect etiquette for white people visiting. So now I can visit with the best of them. And so this guy is actually marrying into a family just like that, a family that for their entire little girl's life, they had dreams and hopes and aspirations. They imagined the wedding day feast. They imagined the time where their little girl would be married. And in the midst of this wedding day festival, the groom and his family run out of wine. It's a colossal fail. Now, let's go back to the wine, because wine is incredibly important in the Bible. It's actually more important, right? Alcohol in our world is a multi-billion dollar global industry. But wine is actually more important, not less important, than the Bible, because a glass of wine represents all that God is after. It represents joy and communion and companionship. In fact, all human history is headed toward one great day where God will gather his people from every beautiful tribe and tongue and language around the family table, right? In fact, Isaiah actually refers to this, and he says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all of the peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wine. And so wine is at the center of this wedding day culture of Jesus, but it's also at the center of the story of God because it represents God's dream of gathering us around the family table. And so in the midst of this wedding day festival, this groom and his family have run out of the essential ingredient, not just of the wedding, but also the wine. And Jesus' solution is simple. I'll just make more wine. And he's Jesus, and so he can do that. But watch the commotion that this produces in verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. Now this steward of the bridegroom, he's kind of like the MC of the wedding festival. He's the one guy that knows all things weddings. The fork goes here, the daddy-daughter dance is here, the throwing of the garter is there, the cutting of the cake is here, right? I imagine him with a silk-flowing scarf and matching boots. Everything would have been fabulous and done to a T. And as he's drinking this extraordinary wine, not knowing that it was nothing more than leftover religious water, he says to himself, this is something else. Most people break out the yellowtail by this time, right? You've left the best until now. Now, the only people who are laughing here are the drinkers, so I've just outed you here, right? Now, I want to say, as important as norms and family traditions and culture is, and it's important, it's very, very important, following Jesus is not about following the rules. Following Jesus is about being transformed. It's about becoming the woman or man of joy that God has created you to be. In fact, I think part of the reason why Jesus transforms religious water into extraordinary wine is to show us that very lesson. In fact, there are three things we can learn from this. First of all, the story of God is ultimately the story of celebration. The story of God puts joy before religion, and the story of God puts belonging before tradition. You know, when I became a Christian, I started running into these people called Christians, right? And so I'll talk a little bit about my story because I didn't become a Christian in a church or anything like that. But I became a Christian, and then I started going to church, and I met people called Christians. And I thought, well, these are some odd people, right? They're walking around looking as if they're sucking on lemons. And I thought to myself, why are the people that should have the greatest amount of joy the most miserable people I'm meeting? The people who didn't have Jesus in their lives, they were out having fun. The people who were in the church, they looked like they were just always depressed, always. And that's because they had not been transformed. They were just merely following the rules. Now, that's not everyone, but I met enough people who would call themselves Christians because they were just rule followers. They hadn't been transformed. And I think that what God wants to do in your life, if that describes you, is for you to give up your hope. Give up your belief that doing the right things and the right language and trying to appease the people around you is ever going to make any difference in your life at all. Wouldn't it be better if we thought about our Christian faith like a little kid who picks up a mason jar to run into a field of mud and corn, believing that he can capture light in a bottle? I think that's what God wants for your life, is to fill you with joy as he fills you with this light from another world. That leads us to our second principle, and that's this. That experiencing the extraordinary points us to our ultimate purpose in life. Let me tell you what I mean. Jesus had just performed something incredible, a sign. Now, signs are different than miracles. Signs are more than miracles, right? Jesus did lots of miracles. He raised the dead and walked on water and cast out demons. But none of those fantastical feats were chosen as his coming out sign. His coming out sign was simply to transform religious water into extraordinary wine at the wedding of some unnamed couple. And it's a powerful, powerful metaphor. Here's the difference. Signs are symbolic wonders that paint a bigger picture about God's great story. And they help us to find our place in that story. Jesus did lots of miracles. He did very few signs. And this was his first sign. In the signs of Jesus, we actually see the very purpose for why God is inviting us to follow him. We find our way into God's great story as we discover the signs of Jesus. Now, let me tell you what this means for you personally. Have you ever asked the question, why am I here? Maybe you're coming into this week asking that very question. What's it all about? Where is it all heading? What kind of legacy am I going to leave? What kind of impact am I going to have? How is it all going to turn out? I want you to know that Jesus isn't calling you to some career or some profession. He's calling you to be transformed, to be filled as a woman or man of joy. That's what he's calling us primarily to. Jesus is looking for people who will follow him into a life of joy. Part of the reason why Jesus chose to turn religious water into wine as his first sign is because that's exactly what he does with people. He takes our ordinary lives, he takes the leftovers, the forgotten pieces, and he transforms it into something beautiful. And so those places in your life that you're bringing in this week, the forgotten places, the places that you wish that you could forget, the broken places, the places of shame and dishonor, what would it look like if Jesus were actually able to take those places and transform them into something beautiful? That's what he does. And we're never closer to that, are we, than when we are like children. Part of what makes Maranatha such a magical place, I'm kind of a Maranatha groupie, right? Even when I'm not invited back, I find myself magically just down the, you know, the shore road, and I turn in and kind of scope it out and sneak into the diner. Not really, Gary, but I pay my way in when I eat, but most of the time at least. But part of what makes this place such a magical place is it's just littered with children, riding their scooters up and down the hills and wiping ice cream off their faces and building sandcastles if the beach is there. And it's a magical place. And there's just something about the beauty of children that reminds us of who God has made us to be. And that's why I think Jesus said it like this in Matthew 18. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you want to find your way into God's great story, you have to become like a child. You have to let go of the jadedness and the despair. You have to let go of the anxieties and the depression. You have to let go of the suspicions and the hurts and the things that you've done to others and the things that have been done to you. And you need to re-embrace the magic and the extraordinary signs of Jesus. We'll talk about how you actually do that throughout the week. And this leads us to our third principle here, that experiencing the extraordinary will draw you personally into the story of God. Let me tell you what I mean. When we choose to believe, we find ourselves involved in a story that has been playing itself out for the last 2,000 years, a story that we call mission. And one of the things I love about Maranatha is that the story of missions lives here. It's a rich heritage and tradition of our commitment to mission. But mission isn't something that the professionals get to do out there. Mission is something that we all get to participate in. God is inviting you to find your purpose, to find your best life in his great story, a story called mission. Now, let me show you how this works. Look back at verse 11. It says this, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, you see, the signs of Jesus reveal the glory of Jesus. You say, well, what's the glory of Jesus? The glory of Jesus is everything that is unfiltered. It's Jesus unplugged. It's Jesus full of bright light. It's Jesus on full display. And through the signs of Jesus, we get to behold his glory. And as we behold his glory, we believe in Jesus. There's something interesting I didn't realize about fireflies until just recently. But largely, they don't exist west of Kansas. Did you know that? That they need hot, humid conditions for colonies to be sustained. And so in the Midwest, we're very fortunate. We take it for granted. You try showing, telling somebody in Tucson, Arizona, or Southern California about fireflies, they look at you kind of strange. You can show them pictures and YouTube loops. But I want to tell you that there are no words to describe the feeling that we have as we stand under the canopy of stars, set to the sound of cicadas, and watch that field flicker alive in mid-July. There are no words. Have you ever seen a firefly in the daytime? Yeah, even if you didn't know that you were looking at one. It looks like a box elder beetle, any kind of beetle, right? There's nothing beautiful about them. There's nothing extraordinary about them. And that's because the glory of the firefly is only revealed in a certain part of the world. It's only revealed in a certain part of our country. The glory of the firefly is only revealed for a short period of time in the summer. It's only revealed under the cover of darkness. And this is exactly how the light of Jesus shines best in your life and in our communities during times of darkness and seasons of struggle. And part of my great fear for the American church is that we just love being fireflies in the daytime. We have no interest in lighting up our world. Why would we want to do that? The world works pretty good for us right now. We can go into any room in our home and turn on the tap, and there's clean, trustworthy, drinkable water. We can go to our mailboxes and open it up, and there's Kohl's cash. It doesn't matter what day it is, there it is. Here's a newsflash for you. You don't need Kohl's cash. The whole store's on sale all day, every day. That one's for free. Part of what disturbs me most is that Christians are very, very comfortable in America, and they have no interest in lighting up the darkness around them. But if we want to follow Jesus into our best life, we're going to find our story intersecting people who are difficult, who cause us to be anxious. You know some of those kinds of people? Right? Some of them are in the room right now, right? Maybe a neighbor, a coworker, somebody who is giving you a problem. We're going to find ourselves in difficult circumstances, dealing with people who are dealing with drug addiction or abuse or divorce or even worse. But I want to tell you that your best life is found by following Jesus into places of darkness and struggle and letting your light shine bright. The interns of Jesus are the ones who get to carry that light within them. We are the mason jar that takes this otherworldly light into places of darkness and allows it to shine bright. For 14 years, I've been with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship now for 25 years, and for 14 of those years, I've led very, very large anti-trafficking campaigns across the United States called The Price of Life. And we did these things coast to coast, up and down, north and south. We even did one at The Ohio State University because Buckeyes need Jesus, probably more than Wolverines do, go blue. And these were incredible campaigns. We were working with the U.S. House and Attorney General offices all across the country. We started for-profit organizations and non-profit organizations, and we built houses. And I mean, it was just an incredible, incredible ride as we did these anti-trafficking campaigns across the U.S. And as a part of that season of my ministry, I found myself in Cambodia. And while I was there with one of my best friends, Drew, where are you at over here, Drew? And so Drew and I went to Cambodia together, and as a part of that trip, we set up some meetings, and you know, a lot of these people we were meeting with, they were very, very important people. And I think they thought I was Cuba Gooding Jr., maybe, you know. And they must have misunderstood who I was, or maybe they were there to see you, Drew. But nevertheless, we met all these very important people. But the most famous person that I met is a guy that you will never hear of, a guy named D. And we met in the morning with about 180 children that were being rehabilitated. They had been rescued from brothels, and they were being rehabilitated at one of our partner organizations, a great ministry called Hagar International. And after that time, we jumped on a tuk-tuk, little motorized scooter. We made our way over to this militarized compound where we were brought in and brought into this secret room with the lights off. And they bring D in, and he has sunglasses on. I thought, wow, this is 007. The room's dark, and he's coming in with sunglasses. This is pretty serious. And I had heard of D for many years. D is kind of like an epic legend in the anti-trafficking world because of his intelligence that had rescued many of those young children that we had spent the morning with. Now, none of those children in that compound just a few miles away had ever known his name. They'll never meet him, but their freedom is a result of D and his team's work to rescue children from brothels. And I said to D, I said, I just want to thank you for what you're doing, and I'll never forget his words to me. He said, York, it's an honor to do what I do for Jesus. It's an honor to do what I do for Jesus. But D doesn't have a different Jesus. His Jesus is the same as ours in America. But his light is shining extra bright because he's allowing it to shine in a place of great darkness and wickedness. And my word to us as we start the week is don't play it safe. Don't keep your light for the daytime. Let it shine in places of darkness, and you will find the extraordinary transformation, just like Jesus transformed ordinary wine or ordinary water into extraordinary wine, you will find yourself transformed as you follow him into a world of mud and corn, of forgotten dreams and broken lives. You will find your best life. And that leads us to our application. So how do we apply this to our lives here today? Simply this: let your light shine. Let it shine. Stop keeping the beautiful light of Jesus to yourself. As we live in this world, we find ourselves with many, many opportunities to share Jesus with those around us. You see, turning water into wine might have been Jesus' first sign, but it wasn't his best or it wasn't his last. He always saved the best for last. In fact, Jesus talked about a sign that would be so incredible, so powerful, that anyone, anywhere would be able to look up, and by seeing that sign, they would be able to believe and be born again. Jesus always talked about his death on the cross and the power of his resurrection as the one great sign that anyone, anywhere could look up and see, and by seeing, they could believe. He talked about his death on the cross and how his death saves us from our sins. Everything that we've done and left undone can be cleansed. And we sung about it this morning, that we can be cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus. The power of his resurrection gives us new life. You know, the idea of glory for a Roman soldier was the highest ideal a Roman soldier could ever attain to. To die a glorious death was the highest accomplishment that a Roman soldier could have ever hoped for. We read these words: with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark chapter 15, Jesus is hanging there in darkness as eclipse hits the land. And the very one who was in charge of executing Jesus on the cross, he looked up and he saw and he said, "Behold, the Son of God." Another account says, "Behold, this man had no sin. He had done no wrong." For the last 2,000 years, women and men, boys and girls, have been looking at the sign of Jesus hanging on the cross and beginning a new life in him. And that's the kind of light, that's the kind of power that you and I get to carry every single day. We get to carry within us, like that mason jar of faith. We get to carry within us the light of Jesus Christ. And so my challenge to you is to let it shine. Don't hold back. The world needs that. We live in a world where 6- and 8-year-old children need to be rescued from brothels. Can you imagine? We live in a world where people get in their vehicles and run people over in hate. We live in a world of nasty Instagram tweets and and Instagram memes. We live in a world that is just absolutely dark and broken, and we get to let our light shine. And here's the firefly moment, really, that is really the greatest part of the last sign of Jesus. It's just like a firefly in the night. Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you believe that here, that Jesus is alive? Jesus is alive. We get to know him personally. We get to proclaim him widely. Jesus is alive, like a firefly who rose in the night over a world of broken lives and lost hope. We get to let our light shine in a place that is so dark and desperate. I want to put these questions on the screen, Bob. Thanks for helping me out this morning. We're just getting started, and so all week we're going to talk about how you're going to live your best life, and what do the signs of Jesus teach us about living life relevantly right now. If you want to take a screenshot of this with your phone, you want to jot these down on the back of your bulletin or whatever you'd like to do, I want to challenge you to think about these three questions this afternoon. Are there places where tradition has become more important to you than it should be? Are there things that hinder you from embracing that childlike faith that we've talked about? How do you wish your light shone brighter? In what ways could you allow Christ to be more visible in your life? You might want to talk about that with your spouse. You might want to talk about that with a friend this afternoon. But what are the ways that you could let your light shine bright in a way that could transform you and the world around you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these friends. We pray, Lord, for our week, that you would enrich us, that you would deepen us, Lord God, that you would make us fall more and more in love with Jesus. We pray that nothing would shine brighter, no name, no claim to fame, Lord God, would be higher than the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that every single one of us would leave this week believing more in Jesus, trusting more in him, and letting our light shine bright. In Jesus' name, amen.